Alrighty. Hopefully this is working. Fantastic. Great. Am I blocking the screen? All good? Okay. I'll keep your Bibles open to Jonah chapter 3 and right to the end we'll be looking at that. I'm going to pray and we'll get into it. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's alive, it's active. Father, that it speaks to us and challenges us when we allow it. And so, Father, we pray that today our hearts and our minds might be willing to allow you to speak and to change us. Help us to be people that care deeply and people who dwell richly on your word. And we pray that today might be a little reminder of that and encourage us to do likewise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This might give away my age a little bit, but I recently went to my 10-year high school reunion. Yes, 10-year high school reunion. And so we got together. I graduated in 2008 and got together last year and we were kind of hanging out. I hadn't seen a lot of these guys for literally since high school because after high school, I kind of went a different route to most people. And so I hadn't seen a lot of these guys. And we're catching up and we're saying hi. And it's a conversation going, oh, what are you getting up to? What are you doing nowadays? What's the last 10 years been like? And the conversation starts to shift to nostalgia, memories, thinking about high school. And one of the questions that often is asked is, what do you miss about high school? And so there was one particular guy that was there, and I asked him, hey Dan, what do you miss about high school? And he thought about it for a moment, and he said to me, you know what, Dom? I miss doing maths. I miss doing maths. Now, for some of you sitting here, you're going, this guy's off the chain. Like, what is going on? Why would you even answer that? He missed doing maths. And the reason why he missed doing maths, he's an English teacher now. He teaches high school English. And he's going, I just miss doing something that there's an answer to. And that you can kind of get there after I've practiced enough. I can get there. Now, when he was in high school, he wasn't like that, right? This guy, he's teaching English, obviously. So he loves his English. He loves his history. He did drama. But as he's looking back on mathematics in high school, his affections for it have changed. Right? It's not the same. He's looking at it with fondness. And with that fondness, he kind of is like, oh, I kind of want to get back into that. Now, the reason why I bring that up today is often when we do things, often when we are doing things in the middle, say if you're doing maths, right, as we do things, often we engage our minds, our heads, we engage our hands, that is, we're actually doing it. But quite often, our affections and our hearts are not in it. Sometimes it takes some time for our hearts to get with it, to catch up to our heads and our hands. For me, when I was learning piano, for example, it took me all... I did piano for a very long time. So it took me 13 years for my affections to play the keyboard or play the piano to catch up to what I was doing in my head and my hands. The hearts, for some reason, is a little slower. And so as we talk today about moving our hearts towards the lost, you guys go to church, this is your thing, you do this every week, right? And I'm sure you've heard many, many times from your leaders, from your pastors perhaps in the past, that evangelism, that is telling people about who Jesus is and what Jesus means for them, matters. And you should do that. And so you get that with your heads. Maybe you've even done something with your hands. Maybe you've gone out and you've told your friends. Maybe your friends know that you're Christian. Maybe your family members who don't know that, who aren't Christians know that you're a Christian. So maybe you've done something with your head and with your hands. But like I say, our hearts are often slow to catch up. Do you desire to do these things? And that's not a guilt trip question. That's just a diagnostic question. Do you desire to do these things? Is your heart there also? And so we're going to be spending some time looking at our hearts. And we're going to be looking at that topic from the book of Jonah, which might be a little bit weird. But I hope you see in a little while that it's very, very relevant. So just to give us a bit of a roadmap of our time together today, we're going to spend a fair bit of time having a closer look at that account that was read for us. And then we're going to finish by considering what we learn and what this means for us. Sound good? All right, let's go. So in our account today, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, keep that open. We begin by what seems to be the conclusion to the book, right? The whole book has been anticipating this very point, You see, right at the beginning of the book of Jonah, God spoke to Jonah, telling him to do this. He told him to go. He told Jonah to go to this great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. In other words, right, the whole book was set up because Jonah was to preach against this great city of Nineveh. Now, as we come to our reading today, while it's taken some time to reach this point, Jonah's finally done that. Right? He's gone to the city. He's preached against it. Earlier in chapter 3, he marches into the city and he preaches the shortest sermon ever. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and that's it. Now, if you're familiar with the story, what happens? You know? Anybody know? Any ideas? The whole city repents. Absolutely. The whole city repents. Now, don't worry about looking at it, but that's phenomenal, right? The whole city repents, the entire city, from the greatest to the least, from the king to the servants, the entire spectrum of society repents. That's huge, right? There have been books. If you go to a Bible college library, there are literally shelves of books written about revivals that have happened across the history of our world. Revival meaning citywide repentance, yeah? Where entire cities and nations have experienced widespread conversion in a very short period of time. But I reckon when you look at all those shelves, if you ever had time to look at all of them, compared to what just happened in Nineveh, I don't even think it compares. The entire city repents from one very, very short sermon. And it's even bigger when we understand what the city of Nineveh was like. Because what we get, the picture of this city, is pretty G-rated in this book. And I'm glad the kids are kind of gone, because it gets a bit. What we're going to go into is a little bit gross. You see, guys, Nineveh was the capital of the ancient nation, the ancient superpower, Assyria. Assyria, at the height of its powers, was one of the cruelest, the most violent empires of the ancient times. Kings of Assyria would often record and pridefully show the results of their evil, the results of their brutality, in inscriptions with graphic detail. Right? For example, it was fairly common for the Assyrians to typically cut off the legs and one arm of their defeated enemies, leaving the other arm and hand so they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as they were dying. Disgusting, right? It was fairly common also to force the friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones elevated on poles. Assyrians would often pull out prisoners' tongues, stretch their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive and their skins displayed on city walls. They burnt teenagers alive. Enemy heads were severed and hung from the city walls. There were impalings of heads on stakes, like a human shish kebab. Right? You get the point, right? Assyria, the superpower, was infamous for their torture, cruelty, and extreme violence. See, they wouldn't just win their battles. They would crush everybody in their path. And so when we come to the city of Nineveh, the capital city. And like any capital city, the city embodies the culture of the nation to its fullest. Right? Which means Nineveh embodies all the evil and pride and violence and brutality that Assyria is known for. And so this repentance now begins to add there's a different color to it. Right? This is extra phenomenal. This isn't just your standard revival. This is incredible revival. We see after the king enforces a citywide fast earlier in the book from food and drink and exchanges his royal robes for sackcloth, a physical gesture symbolizing removing all status before God, the king says to his people, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. The capital city, known for all those things that we just talked about, is told by their king to give up their evil ways and their violence. That's shocking, right? If you were reading this and you were in ancient times and you read this, you would be shocked. You'd be gobsmacked. And so coming back to our reading today then, God, seeing the king, seeing the city, in this incredible and genuine act of sorrow, in his mercy, he relents from his threat to destroy the city. Now, that would be the perfect ending, wouldn't it? That'd be a perfect ending to this book, this city repenting. But as we heard in our reading, that's not the end. We actually have a full chapter to go. Because the prophet, God's messenger, Jonah, doesn't respond the way we think he might to something like this. Read with me, verse 1 of chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. Imagine if you're Jonah. You've just seen this. What would your response be? You're the one to give the message. You're the one to preach it. There's actually repentance on a mass scale. Does his response make sense to you? Because it doesn't to me. One message and an entire city falls on it. This is incredible stuff. And as we've already talked about, this is a very tough audience, right? Jonah would have been an outsider. He's not a Syrian. He's Jewish. He's an Israelite. Walking, and known by everybody to be an Israelite, walking into the middle of the city, declaring a very offensive message, saying that their city is going to be wiped. And so, if Jonah's the one preaching the message, and God chooses to bring this about, why does he respond the way that he does? Why does he become angry? If you do a literal translation of verse 1, it's kind of like this. And God's mercy to Jonah was evil, a great evil. And he burned with anger. See, Jonah's angry. He sees what God's done in relenting his judgment and in showing mercy. He sees it as a tremendous evil. You know, at no point in the book of Jonah is the word evil used. Even despite how terrible Nineveh is, they're not called evil. The only time the word evil is used in the book of Jonah is Jonah describing God's mercy. This is inconceivable. One guy said this: do artists get angry when a prominent museum accepts their art for an installation? Do musicians get angry when they are giving a standing ovation? Why then, Jonah, who has just preached to the toughest audience of his life and they've responded positively down to the last person, would he melt down in furious rage? That's the obvious question, isn't it? Why is Jonah as angry as he is? An important thing to realize to get a bit of an answer is to remember that this isn't the first time Jonah's been angry in this book. Jonah actually refers to it right from verse 2. Right, verse 2, he prays to the Lord and he says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to do by forestalling, by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. See, the last time Jonah was angry, he was passive-aggressive about it. You know what passive-aggressive is? Right? It's when you're angry, but you don't show the person that you're angry, and so you might give them the silent treatment, or you might do something that's kind of trying to tell them that you're angry without telling them that you're angry. See, Jonah doesn't directly confront God. Instead, what does he do? He goes down to a port in Joppa, he hops on a boat, and he sets sail to Tarshish. And so that's what he's talking about as he's telling God, this is why I did what I did. Now, just to give you a bit of an idea what that means, you might see, you see where Nineveh is on the right? So the Jonah is trying to get to Nineveh. And he's kind of on the bottom left of Nineveh a little bit, right? In Jerusalem, presumably. And so he's meant to go northeast. But where does he go? He goes to a port in Joppa. So southwest, the exact opposite. He then hops on a boat to go to where? Tarshish. Now you see on the far left where Tarshish is. Now we find out in another book of the Bible that it takes 3 years by boat to get from Joppa to Tarshish. 3 years by boat. And this is no cruise, right? This is terrible, right? So Jonah, instead of going northeast, goes southwest. Then he hops on a boat to get even further west, to go to the complete opposite direction that God wants him to go. So I can imagine Jonah thinking, God, I'm angry. I'm so angry that I'm going to go the complete opposite way. I'm willing to take 3 years out of my life just to avoid doing what you want me to do. Right? This is ultimate passive aggressiveness. This is levels that even my wife would be like, Dom, you got nothing on this guy. Right? But now, Jonah is done being passive aggressive. Now that the city has repented, he's done with that. He's pretty much trying to square up against God now and give him peace of his mind. See, why was it that he fled to Tarshish to begin with? Why does he tell God his life is no longer worth living? Is he just being dramatic? Right? Is he just being a drama queen? I think the answer to that comes from when we look at who Jonah is a little bit more. You see, we first meet Jonah, not in the book of Jonah. I don't know if you know this. We first meet the man Jonah in another book called 2 Kings. I'll read out from verse 25 on the screen behind me if you want to follow. Let's go from here. He, Jeroboam, so this is a king. Jeroboam was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea. Why? In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet. Now, I know there's a lot of names there and there's a lot of history, but this passage in 2 Kings, I think, helps us understand who Jonah is and why he's gotten angry. See, Jonah was a prophet, a messenger, God's messenger, during a time in Israel's history when the country had split into two. Right? There was a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom was called, confusingly, Israel. And there's a certain king when Jonah is a prophet, King Jeroboam. He's king of the north, right? King of the northern kingdom, who, because of a message from God that Jonah gives to him, what does he go do? He goes and beefs up and extends a long section of Israel's northern border. Right? That's what he goes and does. Why does he do that? Well, to strengthen them. To strengthen them because of to strengthen the defense against the looming superpower, which is even further north, Assyria, right? Which we established earlier, Nineveh is the capital city of. So just to give you an idea of how much that northern border extends, it actually extends really, really close to when Israel itself was the superpower of the area. So the golden years of Israel, it almost captures that land space again. And so this is incredible. If you're an Israelite, if you're King Jeroboam, this is amazing. Israel is starting to look like the Israel of old, the Israel in its best years, because of the message that Jonah gives to the king. You see, Jonah delivers incredible news for the nation of Israel. The nation at that time is in a time of great suffering, and Jonah's like a knight in shining armor, and he comes in and he delivers a message on behalf of God that they have God's blessing to extend and grow their nation in spite of their superpower to the north. And not only did he say it happened, it actually did happen, right? This is a true messenger from God. You see why this maybe makes sense for what's going on and why Jonah might be angry. Why does this make sense of Jonah's anger towards God in the face of such amazing and supernatural repentance? It's this. Nineveh is Jonah's enemies. That's it. The Ninevites are Jonah's enemies. You see, friends, God's first message to Jonah as a prophet was an instruction to protect Israel from the very same people that now God is telling him to go and preach to. Same group of people. And Jonah doesn't want any part of that. He doesn't want these guys spared. If anything, Jonah wants these guys to be completely destroyed. He doesn't want Nineveh to be spared by the God of Israel. They are Israel's enemies, with the potential to wipe out Israel, which later in history they actually will do. And so his fears are justified. So for Jonah to have even walked into Nineveh, to the middle of the city to preach against it, you know what that would be the equivalent of? It would be the equivalent of a Jew walking into the heart of Berlin, Germany, in the middle of World War II to preach against them. It was insane. And for God to pardon Israel's enemies, doesn't make any sense for Jonah. And so I hope you see a little bit of where Jonah's coming from, why he might be angry that God would ask him to do such a thing. But how does God respond to Jonah's anger? Having heard Jonah's cries, God responds to him directly from verses 4 to 9. Have a look with me, verses 4 to 9. But the Lord replies, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" You see, what God does is he provides an object lesson. I don't know if you might be too young. Did you watch Bend It? Have you ever watched Bend It Like Beckham? There's a scene in Bend It Like Beckham. Who's watched it? Who knows what I'm talking about? Okay, not many of you. There's a scene in Bend It Like Beckham. It's a David Beckham soccer, right? Football, whatever. There's a scene in the movie where the father of one of the characters is trying to teach the mum how the game of soccer works. And so what he does is he brings out these salt and pepper shakers and he uses them as objects to show his wife how people move and what the point of soccer is. God's doing something similar. He's providing an object lesson to Jonah to show him, to get him to grasp a little bit of what's going on and how God sees things. So quickly, before we get to that object lesson, what's happened, right? So Jonah's been angry. He leaves really angry. In a rage, he moves out of the city. He heads east towards an area to see what's going to happen. What's going to happen to Nineveh? He's probably hoping that God would change his mind and still destroy him like he said he would. And so he puts together this makeshift shelter, he sits in it, and he waits. Now, God responds by giving this object lesson, right? God provides a leafy plant of sorts for Jonah. And this plant does what his makeshift shelter could not. It provides him the proper shade and comfort in this really intensely hot and arid climate that Jonah's in. And so naturally, Jonah's pretty stoked by this overnight-grown plant. But at dawn, God sends a worm, and the plant is no more. Now, notice when the worm comes. When does the worm eat the plant? It's at dawn, right? Before the sun reaches its peak, right? And so by the time the sun has risen with all its heat, not only is the sun fully glaring down at Jonah, God sends a scorching wind too. And so Jonah is left back with his makeshift shelter that doesn't do much of anything. He doesn't have the plant anymore. He's facing this wind and the heat. And so he gets lightheaded and he grows faint. And so he gets angry at God again in verse 8. Now, why does God do all of this? Why does God go through all this trouble? Here's the lesson to the object lesson. I want to suggest to you that it's to show Jonah that he is more similar to the Ninevites than he would like to think. Now, say that again. God does this object lesson to show Jonah that he is more similar to the Ninevites than he would like to think. How? God provides a situation with this leaf that has some similarities to what the Ninevites have just gone through. Right? See, from this object lesson, you see that both Jonah and Nineveh have impending calamities. Yeah, they both have impending calamities. Jonah, on the one hand, the calamity is the discomfort of heat. For Nineveh, it was the threat of destruction. Now, I know it's not exactly the same, right? Jonah's got it pretty easy compared to Nineveh, right? But the writer of Jonah actually uses the same word to describe the discomfort we see in chapter 4, verse 6, and the destruction, the word for destruction that we see in chapter 3, verse 10. It's the same word. And so the writer is trying to show us that these things are linked. They're connected. See, both Jonah and Nineveh, they've got an impending calamity. But it's not just that. Both Jonah and Nineveh try to protect themselves from those calamities. So what does Jonah do? He builds this makeshift shelter, yeah? What does Nineveh do, though? They also act first by trying to protect themselves by apologizing, by fasting. Also, for both Jonah and Nineveh, God acts mercifully. against the calamity. For Jonah, God sends the plant. For Nineveh, God relents from destroying them. But that's where the similarities stop. See, the situation changes because it goes one step further for Jonah, right? As we saw. See, while God continues to relent against destroying the Ninevites, God doesn't continue that for Jonah. He takes away the plant. You see, friends, God does to Jonah what Jonah wishes God would do to Nineveh. Right? I'll say that again. God does to Jonah what Jonah wishes that he would do to Nineveh. See, Jonah wants Nineveh destroyed. And so what does God do in this lesson for Jonah? Instead of providing mercy from the heat, he lets the calamity of discomfort return in full force for Jonah. In other words, when the worm eats the plant and Jonah is again experiencing discomfort, God is giving Jonah the tiniest of samples of what it would be like if Nineveh experienced the destruction of God as Jonah wishes. See, what's God doing then? He's showing Jonah what it looks like when he stops being merciful and he only acts justly. See, this is what God's basically saying to Jonah through this. Jonah, if I acted justly to you according to everything you've done, I shouldn't act mercifully to you either. Just to show you what I mean, just to illustrate it for you, here's a plant that I'll give to you and then I'm going to take away. That's an illustration of what you deserve. You want Nineveh destroyed? You think that's just? Here's the problem, Jonah, God says. It's not only the Ninevites that deserve my judgment, you do too. If I judge Nineveh, don't you realize that you deserve judgment as well? See, friends, the book of Jonah, ironically, is far more about how rebellious Jonah is than it is about the rebellion of the Ninevites. In chapter 1, we see Jonah run the opposite way, as we saw before, to where God wants him to go. He nearly kills the innocent lives of men on the boat. Right? That's Jonah. In chapter 2, what does Jonah do? He sings a song in the belly of this giant fish that at no point acknowledges that he's sorry. In chapter 3, he speaks a message with so little content, you've got to wonder if he even wants to be there. He's trying to do the bare minimal to get away with just doing what God wants him to do. And then in chapter 4, as you've seen, the reason is he wanted God to destroy Nineveh. Right? Throughout this entire 4-chapter book, it's Jonah that continues to rebel. And it's Jonah that is shown mercy time and time again. When we read Jonah, we're meant to see that Jonah deserves judgment just as much, maybe even more, than what the Ninevites do. And that's God's point as we reach the end of the book. God asks Jonah a rhetorical question in verses 10 to 11. Right? He says, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang overnight and died. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Right? Don't miss this, right? God's saying, Jonah, if you're angry with me from removing this plant that came and went in one night, you're beginning to understand a little bit about how I see things. Can't you see, Jonah, that you wanting me to destroy Nineveh, although they are genuinely sorrowful, is like destroying your plant? Only now it's not one plant, it's 120,000 men, plus women, plus children, and more. You're my messenger, God's saying. You want me to show mercy to Nineveh way more than you want to keep this plant. You should want that. And so God asked Jonah, basically, do you see my heart? He asked Jonah, do you see my heart? And so as we turn to what we learn, we just spent a lot of time in a lot of detail. As we turn to what do we learn, that same rhetorical question that closes this book, because we don't know how Jonah responds, by the way, that rhetorical question is turned to us. Friends, do we see God's heart? Do we see God's heart, particularly for the lost? Because if there's anything to learn from the last chapter of the book of Jonah, it's this. That God's heart for the lost will trouble our hearts for the lost. Yeah, that God's heart for the lost will trouble our hearts for the lost. See, for Jonah, God's heart for the lost extended to those he wished it didn't. He didn't see the Ninevites as lost people needing to be saved. He only saw them as his enemies. In Jonah's eyes, God's heart for the Ninevites and willingness to relent, as we saw in verse 1 of our reading, seemed very wrong. It seemed a tremendous evil. What does that mean for us? I wonder if you've ever prayed that God would give you a heart for the lost. Or I wonder if you've ever prayed that you'd grow in desire for others to know God. And if I know anything about this church, like I was interviewed, I've been here a few times. If you attend this church, I have no doubt that you've prayed that or you've been prayed for that. See, friends, if you have, and if what we looked at today is true, that means when we pray these things or when we're prayed for these things, those prayers are unbelievably bold. They're unbelievably bold. They're bold because those types of prayers do at least two things, right? The first thing is that it gradually changes our sight. And the second thing is that it gradually changes our willingness. Praying for these things means that we are also praying that God would grow in us a desire to have eyes that would see the lost like God does and to move towards them like He does. And what that means is that it must include seeing our enemies as those who need the mercy and grace of God. It gradually changes our sight. And as we grow to see our enemies need the mercy and grace of God, we gradually grow in willingness to play a part in declaring the good news of Jesus to them. You grow in willingness and see that this isn't something for somebody else to do. This prayer grows our willingness to be the people to speak to them. So you make no mistake, right? When you pray these things, when you pray for these things, they're bold prayers. Now, I can only guess, but what if Jonah prayed for God's heart for the lost every day? Like, just hypothetically, what if Jonah were to do that? I reckon if he did that, he would have shown the Ninevites infinitely more compassion than what we saw in our account today. Now, you might be going, hang on, Dom, I'm not like Jonah. I don't have enemies. I haven't had a sworn enemy since I was in primary school, right? When that guy stole my bag of chips from my backpack, and I'm not speaking from experience at all. I don't have any enemies, you might be telling me. There is no one I'm aware of that would want me dead. There's nobody I want dead. There's nobody I'm at war with. So that's overly strong, Dom. I don't have enemies. What are you talking about? Now, I want to suggest that that might not be quite true. See, maybe what we should actually do to get a better sense of who our enemies are is to reverse the question a little bit. Rather than ask, who is my enemy, it might be better to ask, who do I find difficult to love? Who do I find difficult to love? See, if Jonah were to answer that question, who do I find difficult to love, I'm sure Nineveh would be at the top of his list. See, we don't have to be patriots like Jonah was. We don't have to be at war to have enemies. Because if I answer honestly the question, who I struggle to love, who I find difficult to love, it's quite likely that they are the ones I treat as enemies anyway. Friends, I don't know about you. While I find it difficult to answer who are my enemies, I sadly and unfortunately find it very easy to answer who do I find difficult to love. Right? Who is it? Who is it that I find difficult to love? I think the answer to that question at a very basic level is whoever threatens us, whoever can threaten us, whoever can threaten our welfare, maybe our reputation, those who at a basic level threaten to stop getting what I want and challenge my well-being. Maybe for you it's a group within society. Maybe those that are difficult to love are of a, as we come up to the election, a political preference. Maybe even it's of a sexual preference, those you find difficult to love. Or a racial background, perhaps. Maybe it's those of another religion or perhaps a non-religion that we might find difficult to love. See, when we pray for God to have a heart like His, to create in us desires like His, for you, what this will inevitably mean is desiring to see that group within society saved. But not just see them saved, also be willing to play a part in that. So maybe for you it's a group within society, but maybe for you it's not. It's less of a group and more individual. Maybe for you it's there's specific people that you have in mind when I ask the question, who do you find difficult to love? Maybe it's your parents. a sibling. If you work, perhaps a colleague that talks behind your back, a relative that ridicules your faith, a friend that's betrayed your trust. When we pray for God to have a heart like His, to create in us desires like His, for you that will include desiring to see those people saved and to play a part in declaring the good news of Jesus to them. That's a bold prayer. And so because it's bold, do we stop praying prayers like this? Absolutely not, right? Absolutely not. You see, friends, while God sent a leafy plant to Jonah to show him he was just as lost and in need of mercy as the Ninevites were, God for us has done something far greater. And don't check out here, yeah? This is so important. God doesn't send us a leaf. God sends us His Son. God sends His Son to show us we are just as lost and in need of mercy. While we were enemies to God, right? The Apostle Paul very famously writes, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, underline, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What that means is that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were difficult to love, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love to us extravagantly, lavishly, expensively. He sent His Son to die for us, even when we were opposed to Him. See, the only way to truly see those we find difficult to love, our enemies, it doesn't come from within ourselves just to go, I've just got to do it, I've got to do it, I've got to just change my mind and use my hands, and I'm just going to do it. It doesn't work that way. Because if you do, it'll work for maybe a week, and then you'll stop. See, what's got to happen for this to be lasting change, for this to be heart change, is to remember that we too were enemies of God, who didn't deserve the mercy that we've been shown. And it's only when we dwell on that, when we pray about that, when we let that truth sink deeply into the core of who we are. And that's what heart is in the Bible, just by the way. It's not the shape of a heart. It's the core of who we are. Can we begin to overflow our hearts for those we find difficult to love? The way God does. Now, as we close, let me give you an example in history. Right, back in January, nearly a century ago, in 1907, a revival, like we talked about in Nineveh, broke out at a Bible conference in Pyongyang, now the capital of North Korea. Those attending the conference at that time came under a deep conviction of sin, especially when a preacher called them to repent of their traditional hatred of the Japanese. Now, the Korean Christians, you know, they were Christians. They'd already accepted that they were saved by nothing they did. They were loved despite being enemies with God. But it hadn't sunk deeply enough for them to forgive the Japanese. In fact, their moral behavior as a Christian nation, Korea, probably made them feel even better than Japan. Superior, self-righteous. Because Japan had been historically oppressive. But in light of this preacher bringing the good news of Jesus, however, the Koreans at the conference saw that they stood before God as equally sinful and condemned with all other human beings, yet rescued by the sheer and undeserved grace and mercy of God in Christ, which drains away all pride and bitterness. They return home from the conference. And what happened? They return home with a new willingness to repent of wrongdoing. And so these Korean Christians, they went from house to house repairing relationships. Mass repentance and conversion took place, and the church grew explosively, right? The Methodist Church, for example, doubled in membership nationwide in one calendar year. And friends, while we are certainly praying for our family and our friends to encounter Jesus, to pray for hearts of the lost means that God also needs to move our hearts towards even those that we find difficult to love. Would you see them the way God sees them? And would you be willing to move towards them when the opportunity arises? Let me pray. Father God, I pray, like the psalmist prays, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. That you would give to us a willing spirit. Father, we just repent that perhaps we've numbed ourselves. We've dulled ourselves to loving those that we find difficult to love. Perhaps we just avoid them. Perhaps we just ignore them and don't even think about it. If it's a society, perhaps we just want nothing to do with it and don't even want to think about it. Perhaps if it's a family member, we do everything we can to keep it very irrelevant and small talk and never going anywhere. Father, we repent of that. Help us to dwell on what you have done for us so expensively, even when we were your enemies, that you would send your Son for us in our place to die, and that you would do everything you can to reach your enemies to come back to you. Father, I pray that you would stir in us by your Spirit that same desire. Give us not just minds that think about the lost, not just hands that speak to the lost, but hearts ultimately that are captivated by how much you love us, so that we might do the same. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.